Bible, and we'll go through it. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 23-31.
On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you very much indeed, Annika. Reading for us this morning. Starting a new series over our summer Sundays called Questions Christians Ask. It's taken from a series of books, and the first couple come from books which we have on the bookstall. And today's was Where Was God When That Happened? And it's the question of suffering, of course, and it's a question not only for Christians, but for every thinking person. And the question is, as I said, taken from this book, and you'll find much more information than I can cover in our time here in this book. So do grab a copy if you need one. We can get some more in if we need. So where was God when Grenfell burned? Or when Charlie Gard was knit together in his mother's womb? Or where was God during the terrorist attacks in New York, Paris, and Westminster? Where was God when my child was killed, when my sister was raped, when my father got dementia? Where was God when all that happened? The actor Stephen Fry said that if there is a God, and they came face to face, he would say, "Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" He's very angry. Now, your response to a world full of suffering may be anger, may not be. You may be apathetic, perhaps if you actually haven't suffered much in your life so far. There was Don Carson said, if you haven't encountered much suffering, it's simply that you just haven't lived long enough. You will. But maybe you're neither angry or apathetic, but perhaps you're walking down the road of suffering right now in your life, even today, and your response is perhaps agonized perplexity. What's going on? Why, Lord? Well, I think this morning will speak to us whether our response is anger or apathy or agony. And I want to come to this Bible passage shortly, but before I do so, I want to give us a glimpse at some alternative responses to this question. And just to ask along the way, do these other responses, these other worldviews, do they actually satisfy us both intellectually and experientially, as well as intellectually? Because pain isn't simply to be understood. We need to be able to live through it. We need to be able to endure it. See, the acid test is whether any view makes sense and whether it helps the sufferer. Is it logical, but also is it livable? So four alternative responses. The first, atheism or materialism, which says that the material universe, what we can see and observe, is all there is. And therefore, suffering is natural. You might have heard this quote by Dawkins. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. Now, of course, if the universe is simply blind physical forces, then that is invincible logic. There is no right or wrong. Myra Hindley wasn't evil. She won't face a judge on the final day for those many children that she murdered on the moors. But can we really accept such a view? And though, of course, most atheist materialists seek to live with integrity, sensitivity, and empathy, in the end, they have absolutely nothing to offer the sufferer, to the family whose child has been killed in a car crash, or the child whose family has been swallowed up in an earthquake. After all, DNA just is, and we dance to its music. See, materialism may be intellectually self-consistent, but is it livable? So atheism, then Hinduism, where suffering is really payback. So if your tower block goes up in flames, killing all your relatives, you're simply reaping what you sowed, either in this life or in a previous one. You're just getting what you deserve. It's hard to disprove this view, but again, it's hard to live, isn't it? Where is the comfort? Your family have died. Well, it's just payback, isn't it? Just get on with it. Atheism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Now, this is one of the very few religions that arises directly from suffering. One day, so we're told, the Buddha saw an aged man bent over with his age, and a starving beggar wallowing in his own excrement, and a dead body. And he sat under a bow tree, and he had the insight that pain was linked to desire. And so he thought to himself, if the old man could remove his desire to be a 20-year-old again, and if the beggar could cut off their craving for food, then the experience of pain would simply evaporate. Now, it is a profound insight at one level, because pain is often related to our desire for things that we don't have. But once again, can we really live that way and just say we just need to switch off from that desire and the pain will go? Atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, fourthly. A word, as you'll know, which translates as submission. And for the Muslim, all events in history are absolutely determined by Allah. Islam is a personalized form of determinism or fatalism, kismet. Everything is predetermined. Allah causes everything from wars to deformities to plane crashes. And don't ask why. The reason is unknowable and unquestionable. The Muslim only needs to submit to Allah's indisputable will. To ask why, says John Dixon, is to miss the stunning simplicity of the Islamic life. It's a simple, easy to understand view of life, isn't it? It doesn't require any thought. You just submit. Perhaps we can see, I see why that's attractive. Now, many people think that if you take the Islamic view of Allah and just replace Allah with the Christian Trinity, you end up with the Christian view. Wrong. In fact, the Christian view, as we're going to see, doesn't map onto any of these other four worldviews at all. There are some common elements, but Christianity is unique. It gives reasons for suffering, and it gives resources for living through suffering. It is both logical and livable. And from all that can be said, and there's lots, I just want to make two main points. The first is this, point B. God is actively controlling all things in all places and at all times. Just a warning, you may find this bit frustrating. It's going to raise some questions for you. But what does the Bible actually claim? Well, according to the Bible, the scope of God's control is universal. He rules over all things, in all places, and at all times. It is absolute. So all things. In our passage in Acts chapter 4, the early believers address the Lord as the sovereign Lord. He is not one God among many, like many gods competing with one another in the Greek pantheon. He is the creator and sustainer of all. So they say, sovereign Lord, verse 24 of Acts 4, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Or Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So God has everything under his control. No restrictions, no limitations. And this claim is made the more extraordinary when you actually begin to look at the detail of what this means. If you think about nature, God is in control of nature. Job 37 says, the breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. Psalm 104, verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. So frozen ponds, mists, torrential downpours, even in the summer, sun and rain, the growth of grass, the produce of field and allotment, God has it covered. He's sovereign over nature, he's sovereign over humanity as well. Proverbs 21, verse 1, in the Lord's hand the king's heart is a stream of water. He turns it wherever he will. Exodus 4, the Lord said, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now we're going to talk about how this fits with human freedom in a moment, but for now notice that God operates at a level over and above human decisions. We ultimately do not only our will, but his. He's sovereign over nations. So in our passage in Acts 4, the disciples are saying, why are the nations conspiring against the Lord? Why do they bother? It's in vain, isn't it? Why? For the Lord rules the nations and the peoples. Job 12, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Acts 17, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Romans, to the Chinese dynasties, the Ottoman or British empires, the Bible is unequivocal that God is the king over every king and the ruler over every empire. And he rules over events. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even events that from our perspective look completely random, such as the throw of a die or the flip of a coin or a genetic mutation, are decided by the Lord. Nothing catches him by surprise. But what about evil? Is evil under his sovereign control? Isaiah 45, verse 7, God speaks and says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all those things. Just in case you think that's one isolated verse, let me give it to you Amos 3, verse 6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Those are astonishing verses, aren't they? I'll spend some time on them in a minute. But according to the Bible, even evil cannot have an independent existence from God. God controls and directs evil. Now, we gain nothing, actually, by seeking to minimize the force of these verses. We've got to let the Bible say what it actually says rather than what we would like the Bible to say. It says, tornado, hurricane, earthquake, dictators and despots all operate within God's sovereign domain. And Christians are not immune. All things that we experience, however, are nonetheless under the watchful eye of our sovereign Lord. He's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign in all places. Psalm 139, verse 8 says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. See, we're not to think of God like butter on toast, sort of spread out, as if he's spread out across the universe and he's just really big. God is a spirit who is fully present in every place. So you go into your house and you sit down and you have a meal. God is there. You go into your house and you sit on the sofa and you watch the TV. God is there. He's there when you're brushing your teeth. He's there when you go to school. He's there when you go to work, when you're on the train. Wherever you are, he is there fully. He is fully present in the darkest corners of every city and the furthest corners of every continent. He is sovereign over all things, in all places and at all times. Past, present, and future. Time is as much his creation as twigs and tarantulas. Now we see time from within, don't we? But imagine that you stood over time and it's like a timeline and you stood over it and you looked at it and you can see the past, you could see the present, you could see the future, you could see all of it before you. Well, that is how God experienced his time. It's his creation. That is, and nothing less, is the God of the Bible. This is what Christopher Ashe says from this book. It is not that God is like us, but starting a lot earlier and going on a lot longer. No, God isn't like us. He's not merely everlasting, going on a long time, but he's eternal, above and beyond time. And that means to God that all things are eternally present, which is why Peter can write in his second letter, do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, because it's all there before him, always, if I can put it that way. Language breaks down. He is outside of time. The consistent biblical view is that God is in control of all things, in all places, and at all times. The claim of an absolutely sovereign God is clear. Couldn't be clearer in the Bible, but it's also challenging. As for those with questions, I just want to encourage you to hang on in there as we come to this second main point, point C, that God acts to deal with suffering in the past and in the present, and will do so in the future. As we look at the past, we see, well, for some, the problem of evil is their biggest barrier to faith. The argument goes something a bit like this. If God is great, he can do something about evil. If God is good, he would do something about evil. So because we have evil, there's either no God, or the God that we have is neither great nor good, or both. And it looks like a slam dunk argument when you put it like that, until we realize, of course, that God has done something about evil. The cross, amongst other things. You remember at the cross that many hearts, evil hearts, joined together to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. A passage in Acts chapter 4 tells us about Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. That's what Acts 4 mentions, but the Gospels add in, of course, Satan and Judas into the mix. The murder of our Maker was the evilest act of all, the nadir of human history. And yet the surprising truth is that God was controlling it all, down to the man who pierced the side of Jesus and the man who nailed the nails into his hands. That's what Acts 4 verse 28 says. And you see it there. They did, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's there, isn't it? This is profound stuff. For starters, and I think this is helpful, but for starters, the cross demonstrates that God has done something. Let's start there. God has done something. God isn't a distant God. He's not a deist God who sort of winds up the universe and then departs and just watches it all happen. No, God has come down. He's got involved. He is familiar with our sufferings. He is not a detached, unmoved, or unconcerned God. He doesn't stand aloof like the Islamic God. God is sovereign over human suffering. And yet he suffers with humanity. And why does he suffer? Well, he suffers so that we could escape the ultimate suffering of hell. God has done something about suffering in the past. And this verse, verse 28, gives us an insight into how God works as well. It's sometimes called compatibilism. Compatibilism. The Bible teaches that God controls history and yet exercises that control in such a way that humans are responsible for their freely chosen actions. Might help if I said that again. God controls history and yet exercises that control in such a way that humans are responsible for their freely chosen actions. So human choice and God's sovereignty are compatible. Let me put it practically. If some men go and rob the jewelers in Banstead, that moral evil is their responsibility. But it is at the same time God's plan. See, we tend to think, don't we, that either God plans something or humans choose to do something. But it's not either or, it's both and. God 100% plans and we 100% choose to do his will. Now, it's counterintuitive, and it contradicts the idea of fate. So, for example, Tim Keller cites the example of Oedipus, who's fated to kill his parents in the Greek myths, and he does everything he can to try and avoid doing it. But of course he can't. He ends up killing them. Why? Because of fate. You can't escape fate, can you? That's what fate is. Inescapable. But the Bible and Greek myths don't see eye to eye. The Bible says that God's plans work through human choices, not around them or despite them. God never forces us to do anything. We always do what we most want to do. Always. And so our choices matter. And yet, God plans and arranges them all. And the Bible everywhere presupposes this compatibilism. You see it in the story of Joseph. You see it in many of the stories in the Bible. Supremely, you see it at the cross. God planned it. We did it. From our perspective, we made all of the plans to get rid of Jesus. But actually, from the ultimate perspective, it was God's design and for our salvation. God has acted in the past to deal with the problem of suffering. He is acting right now in the present too. He's using suffering in the lives of believer and unbeliever. So the purpose of suffering for the unbeliever, well, it displays God's anger with his world. We've suppressed the truth about his nature, his glory. It's a warning that we should turn back and repent. You remember that story that Jesus told in Luke 13 when the tower fell down and many were killed. And Jesus turned to those onlookers and he said to them, "Don't think that you're more righteous than they are. Unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you." It's a warning for you to repent. Don't hear that from our politicians, do we? Grenfell or Westminster. Personally, I can recall at least two or three occasions where people have encountered great suffering, and as a result they have turned and repented and come to the Lord. As C.S. Lewis famously said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But the purposes for the believer are a little bit different. You see, God never sends suffering as punishment for the believer, because we know that Jesus took all of our punishment on the cross. And so any suffering we may experience, a part of his fatherly discipline, or perhaps a trial to refine or prove our faith, or simply just a result of living in a fallen world, or a combination of all of those things. Whatever, God has done something in the past about suffering. He has done doing something in the present. And he will do something in the future. Find me a book of the Bible that doesn't deal with suffering in one way or the other, and I'll be impressed. The Bible speaks frequently and deeply about suffering, giving us reasons and resources. And at the same time, it doesn't tell us everything. There's mystery that remains, and the question is, how do we live with that? And the answer is, we've begun to see where we look back. We see what God has done. We look at the present. We see what God is doing. But we also look forward, and we see there will be a time when God will deal with all suffering, when justice will be done and seen to be done. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, there's a scene in heaven where people are gathered and they are singing. And these are the words, these are the lyrics of the song. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now we may struggle with questions like, why do innocent people and these innocent children suffer? And why doesn't God just stop it all right now? He could. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't have those questions any longer. Because what we will be doing is we'll be praising God for his justice. We will understand that he has acted justly and rightly, that he has acted proportionately, that he is good. God has done something about suffering. He is working through suffering, and one day he will bring suffering to an end. Bone cancer in children and such dreadful things are realities that we will need to continue to wrestle with as Christians. It's no less a wrestle for others. More so, I would suggest. Where was God when that happened? Christianity is unique in saying that God is sovereign over all things, and yet has and is and will act to deal with suffering. The cross shows us that he has come close and done something about suffering. It's hardly capricious. He is using suffering in the present so that people avoid eternal suffering in hell. Hardly mean-minded. And finally, one day he will rid this world of all suffering, and people from all nations will gather together as they praise him for his justice and truth. Stupid? Hardly. Let's take a moment to reflect over what the Lord's been saying. I recognize there may be questions that remain, and please do come and seek me out afterwards or later on in the week. I'll be glad to take them further with you. But let's just take a moment just to, in our hearts, acknowledge the sovereignty of our Lord over all things, acknowledge that we are finite and that we don't understand everything. And in just a moment, the music group will strike up and we will stand and join with them.